7, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its name in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Well, it's good to be together, and what a blessing to hear a song like that as we come into a sermon titled Judgment. Good to start with that song, no matter what you've done. You can't erase his love. You're still a daughter, you're still a son, no matter what. That really captures actually a lot of my testimony. Having grown up in the church, it was when I was 12, 13 years old, wrestling with my sin, and my youth leader showed me that truth that you can, the picture was if I had wrecked my dad's car, and I wasn't even driving yet, but he said, "If you wrecked your dad's car, would he be upset with you? Sure, but would he still be your dad?" And just feeling that, the permanence of a relationship with God as your heavenly father, you're still a daughter, you're still a son, no matter what. That was the truth that helped me really internalize the gospel all those years ago. So hold on to that as we study judgment. Okay, so here we are. Here's the story. Genesis 11, we're going to have some stories in Scripture that are kind of long and drawn out. The flood was kind of like that last week, and you have this long account. So here's a short account, short story, really pretty simple. And it might at first look like a divine overreaction, right? You're like, they're just building a tower, right? Like, it seems like in some ways a positive impulse, build a city, put up some walls, build a tower, you can see your enemies coming. So it's kind of like a middle school sleepover, and it turns into a pillow fight, and it all kind of turns into mayhem, and the kids are beating on each other. And then the parents hosting come in with their machine guns and are like, you know, you're like, hold on, guys, it's just a pillow fight, you know, we don't have to overreact to this. So what it tells us, the strength of God's reaction, the fact that he so dramatically confuses all their languages and scatters them all over the world, it means more is going on here than a building program. There's something deeper in their hearts that he is fighting against and that he is bringing his judgment upon. And the overall lesson here today is that God will always judge idolatry. God is at war with false gods. We are great. People on earth and even Christians are great at constructing false gods. John Calvin said, "The human heart is a factory for idols." We are constantly creating more idols we worship. False gods we love and trust and obey instead of God. And brothers and sisters, friends today, God is at war with every other god. He will demolish the towers that we build to our own name. Do you see that? He will oppose those things and work to tear them down because he will not share his glory with another. So imagine you were there, that you were a part of this process here. You know, it's after the flood, that everybody's multiplying and population's growing, civilization's growing again, and you were a part of that committee that said, "What should we do? You know what, let's build a city. Sure, that's a good idea. Let's build a city, put up some walls, build a big tower power. Think how cool that would be. And so you start working, and you lay the foundation, and you start building it up, and you've got this new technology called bricks, and you're all proud of that technology, and you're building it up, the first floor, the second floor, it's growing, and it's building, and you can feel the significance of what you're doing. And then all of a sudden, one day, you show up for work, and the guy next to you is speaking gibberish. And you call your buddy down the way and you think, I think he's having a stroke. I think we need to call 911. Something's wrong here. But then the guy you talk to, he can't understand you either. And then you think, am I the one having a stroke? Something's going badly wrong. And you start running around this town just trying to find someone who understands you when you say hello. And think of what that must have felt like when you finally found that one person that could understand you, and you were just like looking at it like, I don't know what's wrong with everybody else, but at least we can understand each other. Have you ever been in a foreign country for any length of time and where you're just dying to find someone who speaks English? And then finally you find that person. I was in Costa Rica for one summer and I'm living with a family there. Any Spanish that I know is a tribute to that family. But you'd go for, you know, days and days and weeks, and then you finally stumble on an American, and it was so refreshing just to be able to talk without thinking. You know, that attempt to translate in your mind is so lost. And that's the feeling it must have been like when you finally found that little group of people that shared your language. And you can see why then they spread out. They're like, well, there's no point hanging with these other jokers who don't talk right. And so then finally they all spread out and went to their different places. And here, okay, this is where all the languages come from. So our word today is judgment. As we go through the Bible this year, we're gonna see 50 words that tie the whole Bible together that will help us. They're like 50 hooks that you can hang significant biblical truth on. We started with creation and with the word life. God is the giver of life. He's the creator of life. Therefore, he's the owner of life, right? But that was corrupted with the curse when God promised to punish sin. And so the curse of sin came in and infected everything. Last week, we saw God's grace and salvation. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God punished the sins and wickedness of mankind, but he saved. He provided a way of salvation for those who would put their faith in him. Today, we come to this doctrine of judgment. God will bring his judgment upon all false gods. He will work to destroy idolatry, even from our own hearts. But tune in next week for the promise, as God takes an old couple and promises to bless the world through them. You see how just with those first five words, you see how the Bible story is kind of all out in front of us there. So with looking at the Tower of Babel and with the story today, it invites us to ask the question, what towers are we building? Every one of us has a building project like this. Every one of us has multiple projects where we are looking to certain things or people for our security. Where do you go to feel safe? Where do you go to find comfort? Where do you go to look for meaning and fulfillment and purpose and happiness apart from God? What are the towers that right now you are laying the foundation for, or you're putting the pinnacle on it, right? Some of these towers we labor on for years and for years. Anything that you love more than God, anything you trust more than God, that you serve or sacrifice to, that is your functional God. Remember what God said. We'll see this in the Ten Commandments in a couple of weeks. You shall have no other gods before me. Of course, we say we wouldn't put anything in front of God, but you could also translate that, you shall have no other gods beside me. God will not tolerate a rival who's ahead of him in our hearts, but he will not tolerate a false god beside him either. God demands our wholehearted worship. He says, you shall have no other gods, period. One of the big problems in missions is that you can share the gospel with someone, tell them about Jesus, and they will take Jesus and add him to the pantheon of all the other gods that they worship. It's called syncretism, where you just take a truth and you say, I'm going to add Jesus, especially if it means I'm forgiven for my sins and I'm not going to go to hell. That sounds good. I'll take that. But you can't take Jesus without rejecting all of your other gods. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. He will not have any rivals. And yet, What do? Even as longtime followers of Christ, we construct these towers. We formulate these idols that we do love and trust and obey. Some of the common ones in our culture are romance. Think of how we look to that relationship to provide all of our happiness and security and meaning and fulfillment. For other people, it's power and influence and success. For many of us, we only feel safe if we have a certain dollar amount in our savings account, or you're trying to get to that number in your investment portfolio. For some, it might be fame or some other expression of success and influence. These are the gods that our culture worships. What we'll see today is three roots of idolatry: self-reliance, self-focus, and self-exaltation. That's what was actually going on here at the Tower of Babel. Instead of trusting in God, this group of people made no reference to God and said, "Let's build a tower." Instead of focusing on God and his will for them, this group came together and said, "We want to build a tower for ourselves." Instead of working for the name of God as the creator and savior of all mankind, they said, "Let's make a name for ourselves." Self-reliance leads to self-focus and self-exaltation. And once you've established that you are committed to your own reasoning, your own conclusions, your own desires, your own exaltation, then you can fill in the blank with any other false god. Money reliance, money focus, money exaltation, sex reliance, sex focus, sex exaltation, relationship reliance, relationship focus. You see how you can put your idol in there, fill in the blanks, you might have 7 or 8 or 20. Because once we move Jesus off that throne in our hearts, we start to put other things in his place. Got a quote in your worship program from Tim Keller, wrote a really helpful book on this called Counterfeit Gods. He says this: "What is an idol? An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. You say, if I have that, and I'll know that life has meaning. And then I'll know that I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship with something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Do you hear that? What is your if only? If only I had that, then I would feel safe. If only I had that, I would feel secure. I would feel fulfilled. I would feel that life had meaning. Only then, if I had that, then I would be happy. Or phrase it the other way: if I lose this thing, life would lose all meaning. If I lose this person, I could not go on. Do you see that? Either way, it's a reflection of idolatry, something you are loving and trusting and serving and obeying. Anything we put into that place of God in our hearts, he will work to oppose. He will work to demolish our towers. Do you ever wonder sometimes why certain plans of ours God just frustrates? He seems to work against them. I think the reason is they've become idols to us. We're putting too much hope in them, too much faith in them. And so he says, first, I have to get you to let go of that so that I can bless you in the way that I want to. We've seen that over and over again with young couples who just want to have a child. And they say, if only, if only. And how many times have you seen that where God waits to give them a child until they stop worshiping the idea of a child? For many people, it's the same thing with a relationship. You say, if only I found that one, the one, right? Then I would be happy. And God makes you wait because he's working against the idolatry in your heart. Maybe it's some vocational goal, something that you say, if only I reached that level, if only I got onto that committee, if only I got that promotion. Do you see that? Do you see how God will work to frustrate that? Because if you got it right now, it would be the worst thing for you. It would only feed your idolatry that you're loving and trusting the wrong things. God says, I want you to love me and trust me even if I don't give you that. And to believe that God truly is enough. This is a silly picture. We'll lighten the mood a little bit. You remember this guy? The abominable snowman with Bugs Bunny? You know, and he, this is what we do with our little idols. He goes and he grabs Bugs Bunny. He says, I'm going to love him and pet him and squeeze him and for some reason call him George. You remember that? Right? This is what we do with our little idols is we think, oh, if I just have that baby, I'm going to, you know, that's going to be my lifeline, my salvation, right? If I just have this goal that I can attain. And God knows you are going to crush that desire under the weight of your worship. Back in December, we looked at idolatry like a cardboard box. That if you build up your hope in anything but God, it's like building your life on a cardboard box. It will crush under those expectations. J.D. Greer says it's like a life preserver. If you're drowning and you're struggling, anything that floats by that looks like it's going to help, you'll grab onto it. And it could be another person or some success thing that you're aiming for. And you cling to it and you can't let it go and you hold on to it as if that is your life. That's what our little towers represent. These things that we run to for safety, happiness, comfort, meaning, fulfillment, happiness, and God is at work to tear them down. Because he wants our wholehearted faith, love, and devotion. So look at these three roots of idolatry. The first one is self-reliance that says, I am in control. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. That seems like a fairly innocent thing, unless you turn back to Genesis 5 and see that after Adam and Eve had Seth, Seth had a son named Enosh, and in those days, the people began to call on the name of the Lord. And so there was a tradition passed on from the first family, Adam and Eve with Seth, down from generation to generation to Noah, a righteous man who walked with God and called on the name of the Lord, passed on then all the way down here, we see, to the people that are on the earth that have multiplied from Noah. They knew that there was a way to call on the name of the Lord, but there's no reference to that here. There's no interest in God's will or hearing from him or doing this for him. It's all let us. Here's what we want to do. Here's what we are going to do. You see how there's no regard for God's plan, no faith in God's plan and what he wants. And if you look back then to what God had commanded them in Genesis 8 after the flood, he said, just like he did to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Multiply, fill the earth, increase greatly on the earth, multiply in it. These orders were not difficult to understand. It was very, very clear. Have lots of babies and spread out. I mean, at least half of that sounds like a fun assignment. So they're, you know, these are clear instructions. And God has said, go and fill the earth. And of course, with that, he's saying, bring with you where you go a worship of the Creator, faith in the one who made you, devotion to the one who could save you as he did Noah and his family. That was the instructions, but then doubt began to creep in. You can hear the serpent's voice saying, did God really say, fill the whole earth? He didn't say the whole earth. We can probably modify that and say it's just kind of our part. Did God say anything about not building a tower? I don't read that in my Bible, that you shouldn't build a tower, right? It seems very sensible. Is there any harm in just pausing for a few years to build a city and build it? It seems like a sensible. Do you see how the devil's rationalization would come in here to question God's word, to confuse God's will, to get them thinking, oh, what harm would it cause, and shift their faith from God and his word to their own understanding. Think it through. You can imagine that committee that made the decision was just trying to be reasonable. Doesn't it feel safe if we all stay together? Doesn't it seem risky if we all spread apart? Isn't it so fun when we're all together and we're singing the same songs in the same language? We've just invented this new technology. Think of what we can build if we stay together. There's an excitement in that. You see the self-reliance underneath it that turns into idolatry. And do you see the application for today? We can almost hear the devil's voice saying, did God really say, go and make disciples of all nations? Does that go apply to all of us? Does that mean, I mean, surely we're not all supposed to go to Africa or to the Philippines with Jose and Maria. They can't take all that many people with them. All nations, I mean, it's so comfortable here. We like our nation. We like our city. Isn't it such a blessing to be all together, singing the same song, speaking the same language? If I go overseas, I got to learn another language. Think how hard and laborious that would be. We're comfortable here. Building our little towers, building our little kingdoms, instead of confidently trusting in God's word and his clearly articulated plan to send us all out to make disciples of all nations, we prefer to remain in control. To build our little cities, build our little towers in our own way. And you see what God did here? When the people insisted on staying in control, he took their control away. He scattered them out. Acts chapter 8. You got Acts 1, 8, when God says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria. And you have Acts 8, 1, by which time the early church had refused to spread out. They were having so much fun together. The worship service, the church was growing like crazy in Jerusalem. There were signs and wonders. And they said, who wants to stop experiencing this? We're safe here in Jerusalem right now. We're all having fun together. We're worshiping, and Peter's doing these amazing miracles. Who wants to leave that behind? And so what did God do? Acts 8:1, a great persecution broke out. And God took the gathered people, gathered in self-reliance with an insistence on control, and he scattered them out through a great persecution. Do you know, brothers and sisters, do you read Matthew 25? Do you read the book of Revelation? Do you know what's scheduled for salvation history? Before the end is a great persecution, a time called the Great Tribulation. My prayer is that we will not need that in order to be scattered to the nations, but that we will move forward in faith and obedience and bring the gospel to the nations. The first root of idolatry is self-reliance, insisting on control. The second root of idolatry is self-focus, saying, I do what I want. Listen to what they said in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Instead of aligning themselves around God's way and saying, he sent us out to fill the earth and subdue it, they took up the anthem of Frank Sinatra and said, I did it my way. J.D. Greer calls that the anthem of hell. I did it my way. You can insist on that all the way to the lake of fire and go on and do it your way, building your own towers. So brother and sister today, what is the tower that you are constructing? What is it that you are trusting in right now? What are you seeking life and meaning and happiness in apart from God? You pick your celebrity, they're all a mess, but in one of the books I was reading, it talked about Madonna. I think it was in the Tim Keller book. For Madonna, and she's not really much of a thing anymore, I don't think, but she was a few years ago, you know, a real famous singer. Her role model was Marilyn Monroe, who was about the same level of a mess. Madonna became addicted to success. That was her tower. That was her idolatry. She had all kinds of other things, but she wanted achievement. And once she tasted the success of a number one song, she had to have that feeling again. And just having the one achievement wasn't enough. It became an addiction for her, where she was driven to more and more success, having that feeling again. I think we can all relate to that. When we experience a victory, we have an achievement, we can quickly start to run to places like that for our significance and meaning, becoming addicted to our own success as we focus on our own desires. What is it that I want? How often do we orient ourselves entirely around, what do you want to do? What do you want to do with your life? And we think entirely about our own desires. That's what our culture tells us to do. Follow your heart, our culture says, but the book of James tells us that the human heart is the source of sin. that sin is conceived with the desires that are born in our human heart. Our sinful human hearts, apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit, say like a toddler, I do what I want, regardless of what God wants. Our flesh and our human hearts are toddlers that we must learn to discipline, just as we must learn to discipline the toddlers in our house. If you've raised a young child, you know that they are dictators who want to take over the world. They say, I do what I want, and I want you to do what I want. Every one of our hearts is a toddler that says, I do what I want. We are selfishly focused by our very nature. It's embedded in the human condition because of Adam. We say, I do what I want. And that's the cry of our culture, is to reinforce that and say, go ahead and do what you want. Pursue that. Follow it wherever it might take you. Self-reliance leads to self-focus with a desire for the third thing, self-exaltation, saying it's all about me anyway. You see how these things are woven together? That if you disregard what God has said and just trust in your own understanding, it'll lead you to focus on your own desires and pursue that end goal of bringing glory to your own name. That is the path that Lucifer followed. The most glorious angel in heaven, Isaiah tells us, was not content to be the most glorious of God's creation. He wanted the place of God himself. And so he attempted a revolution, and instead of overthrowing God, he was himself thrown down. And that's how the devil became the devil. That's the path of pursuing self-exaltation. How did the devil tempt Adam and Eve in the garden? He said, you can be like God. It's the desire underneath our other desires to overthrow Jesus from the throne of our lives, to take over and place me on the throne of my own heart. The problem with that is that that throne in your heart is a one-seater. There's only room for one on that throne. God wants to reign on that throne and be the exclusive love of your heart, but he will not share the seat with you or anything else. Anything we place there displaces God from that throne. And hear this, over and over in the Bible, it says things like this: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If our desire is to exalt ourselves, if you are trying to make a name for yourself, God is actively opposing you. If pride is what is driving your life and your behavior, the Bible says whoever humbles himself will be exalted, but whoever exalts himself will be humbled. God is at war with rival gods, and the primary rival to God's reign is the reign of self, which is rooted in pride. So, brothers and sisters, who reigns in your heart? Can you honestly say that God has the exclusive seat on the throne of your life? Listen to what the devil is saying. This is his playbook to question God's word. Did God really say you can't consult your own desires and influences? Did God really say go and make disciples of all nations? No. We're tempted to rely on our own understanding. The devil likes to downplay dangers and to focus on our desires and say and show us, look what you could have if you just follow my way and do a selfish focus and do whatever it is that you want to do for the glory of your own name. The devil tells us you could be like God. In fact, you deserve to have the place of God. How can we do battle? How can we join God in his battle against idolatry? Here are three roots of godliness that we can use to replace and uproot those three roots of idolatry. First of all, trust in God's word, remembering that he is in control. We should all know this verse by heart, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. If we truly believe that God is sovereign, that he is in control of everything that happens in our lives and in this world, If we trust in his faithfulness, his goodness, his commitment to keep his promises, we will not be driven by fear into self-reliance, because that's what prompts us. That's what moves us to abandon our confidence in God's word and trust instead of ourselves is nothing but fear. And how many times in the Bible does God command us, do not be afraid. Don't worry about anything. Come to me instead in prayer. Bring your concerns to me in prayer. Do not let fear drive you to self-reliance and taking control back. Hold on to faith and let your confidence in God's word build up your courage. Faith is the antidote to fear, and God's promises are the fuel of faith. Hold on to the promises of God. We're tempted to cling on to anything else like a life preserver, but the one life preserver we should hold on to, like for dear life, are the promises in God's word. And as we go through the whole Bible, this is what we'll see over and over again. God is making promises that he says, hold on to that. Genesis 3, he said, I will crush the head of the serpent. Paul writes about that and says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. The whole book of Revelation is given to us as a picture of God's final demolishing of Satan and his kingdom. God promises, we'll see next week, to bless Abraham and through his offspring to bless the entire world. We are all here today because we've experienced that blessing. And that should give us great confidence that the blessing we've experienced is going out to all the world. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the building of Jesus' church. Isaiah promised that a king would come who would reign on David's throne forever. His government and his peace would have no end. These are the promises that we hold on to, that God is in control. He is building his kingdom. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Every place that we set our foot, God has given it to us. Everywhere that we go with the gospel, the Lord Jesus promised, I am with you to the very end of the age. Trust in God's word. Don't give in to fear. Secondly, commit to God's will and doing what God wants, fighting against that toddler in your heart that says, I do what I want. Brothers, you want to know what Saturday is about? It's about that. Deliberately and in community with each other, fighting against the selfishness and pride that is rooted in every one of our hearts, bringing it out of the darkness and into the light where we can begin to be transformed, committing to do God's will, aligning ourselves, not saying, my kingdom come, my will be done, but surrendering and saying, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done. Are you fundamentally committed to your will or to God's? Are you saying, I want to build a tower, I don't care what God says? Notice here, you don't see the first person. They're not saying, I, no. This is a we project. Let us build ourselves. Group project. This is a warning to us that just because the people around us affirm our direction doesn't mean it's right. Trident does not apply to theology. Remember that old campaign, millions of teeth can't be wrong? Millions of teeth, when it comes to truth like this, are often wrong. You read in the Bible, when there's a crowd of people, it's usually wrong. We're called to the narrow way, not the broad road that everyone else is walking. Just because everyone else is building kingdoms and building towers to their own glory, for their comfort, for their security, doesn't mean that we should. And I'm right here with you. We are suburban, mostly middle, upper middle class Americans, and we don't even realize how idolatrous our hearts are because we're all the same. This is one of the dangers of hanging out mainly with people who are just like you. Is that we share the same blind spots, we share the same idols. And it reinforces us, and it must be okay, because everyone else has these same idols and commitments, and they don't seem to be all that concerned about the Great Commission and these other things, so it must be okay. No, we need to be focused on God's word, the clarity of what he's commissioned to, and committed to his will, whatever the cost, and regardless of what the crowd around us is doing. God's will is very clear, to go and make disciples of all nations. There are still over 2 billion people on this planet who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not know the name, the only name by which they can be saved. There is an ark of salvation whose name is Jesus, and 2 billion people don't even know it's there. Those are our orders. That is our mission. Bring the gospel to those people while there is still time. Commit to doing God's will. Third, worship God alone. Not for our name or reputation, not to make a name for yourself as the most amazing missionary of all time, but for the exaltation of the name of Jesus. May we join Paul in saying, to me, to live is Christ. If I draw breath today, it's to draw attention to Jesus. It's to share his love and his grace and the truth of all he's accomplished with the people God brings me to, and to support that work of bringing his glory to all the nations. We have to uproot our self-reliance and replace it with a confidence in God's word, which means we have to be students of God's word. We have to study his promises and hold on to them and challenge each other to hold on to those promises. We have to replace our self-focus with a kingdom focus, aligning our lives and our minutes and our dollars and our priorities with the accomplishment of God's will, which is the Great Commission. What does that look like for us as a church? Praise the Lord for our missions team. This conference is coming up the end of April to help us as a church align our priorities and our schedules and all that we're doing with the completion of the Great Commission. Pray for that team. Pray for wisdom and direction. Pray for Jose and Maria. Pray systematically for our missionaries who are out there in the world doing this work. Get a book like Operation World and pray for the unreached people groups. This is how we align ourselves with God's will and confidence in his word. William Wilberforce in the early 1800s in England said the problem in England, in the British Empire, is not slavery. He said the problem in the British Empire is nominal Christianity that tolerates slavery. Do you hear that? What a terrible ruling in New York this last week about abortion. The problem in America is not abortion. The problem in America is a nominal Christianity that since the year I was born has tolerated the blight of abortion in our country. He said as Wilberforce worked for his entire career to end the slave trade and then to end slavery throughout the whole British Empire, what he was really working on was reforming the morals of England, by which he meant reviving the church in England from nominal Christianity to true Christianity. You want a book that'll shake you up? Pick up Wilberforce's True Christianity and see how insightfully it speaks to America right now. Nominal Christianity, he said, is a compartmentalized faith. It takes Jesus and puts him in a little box in the corner of your life so you can control him. And you say, Jesus, you stay over there, and you don't get to talk about my finances or my schedule or my priorities or my work or my relationship. You're right over there in my little religion box. Do you see that? Compartmentalized Christianity produces nominal Christianity, because what does the true gospel do? It's a mustard seed. It starts small in your life, but it takes over and it penetrates every area of your life. True Christianity takes over. Nominal, dead Christianity allows itself to be compartmentalized. That's what we'll talk about Saturday, men. Letting the gospel take over. Bringing those corners of darkness in our life out into the light of the gospel. Listen to what Tim Keller says about achievement. He's one of our favorite idols today. Achievement is the alcohol of our time. You complete a project, you feel dynamite, you love the feeling of euphoria, and you've got to have that feeling again. More than other idols, personal success and achievement can lead to a sense that we ourselves are God, that our security and value rest in our own wisdom, strength, and performance. To be the very best at what you do, to be the top of the heap, means no one is like you. You are supreme. You feel the draw of that? Do you feel the seductive power of that? And that's just one idol called achievement. I wanted to close with that just as a way of confession and saying, this is an idol, this is a tower that I have struggled with for all 20 years of my ministry. And it's a tower that God has been systematically and consistently opposing in my life. Every time I'm led by my desires to build a tower to my own glory, God works to destroy that tower from its very foundation. When I started out in youth ministry, bringing all the wisdom and experience of my 22 years, came into a youth group that had 25 or 30 kids, a thriving youth group, and I thought in my head, once I get there, this thing's going to explode. We'll double or triple in a few months. I'll probably take over the whole church. We'll get rid of these other two jokers that are helping to run this church. I mean, literally, this is where my mind was going. In 6 months, you see where this is going. In 6 months, that youth group of 25, 30 students was down to six. I'll never forget driving to winter camp. We're up there, there's a thing called winter, and there's snow and stuff, and we take kids, and you go, like, and I'm driving to winter camp. I'm driving the church bus. Seven leaders, because that was the legacy of this group, we had all these leaders, seven leaders and six students in this bus. I felt like the most miserable failure. Here I am to build this ministry with all my youth and charisma, and all I've done is chase all these kids away. God was demolishing the tower of my pride. He was saying, Darren, if this is about you, it has to fail because I have to oppose it. And for all the years of my ministry, God has reminded me of that over and over again. He said, Darren, don't trust in your own understanding. Trust in me. Call on my name. Don't work to make a name for yourself. Work to make a name for me. Get your ego out of the way so that I can work for my own glory is what God tells each one of us. Listen to how Keller concludes this about idolatry. He says, people love their idols. Trust their idols, obey their idols. Our idols are false lovers that promise to make us feel loved and valued. They are false saviors. We make sacrifices to appease because we believe they will protect us. The only way to free ourselves from the destructive influence of counterfeit gods is to turn back to the true one. We have to replace the roots of idolatry with the roots of godliness. We have to replace our self-reliance with faith in the promises of God, becoming students of his many promises and confident in his word. We have to replace our selfish desires and our focus on what we want with a desire for what God wants, truly praying that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. And we need to do all of it for the name of Jesus to bring glory to his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one true God who alone is worthy of our worship. You alone are worthy of our wholehearted love and devotion. You alone are worthy of sacrifices that we need to make. You alone are worthy of our confidence because you are the faithful, promise-keeping God. Forgive us for how we turn to other things, how our hearts are drawn to other idols, false gods. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are at war with those gods, that you are working to demolish those towers from our hearts. We invite you into that work. Help us, Lord. Give us courage to share our struggles with brothers and sisters around us, to bring these issues we struggle with into the light, to be honest enough to say we all struggle. None of us have got this figured out. We need each other, and above all, we need you. We need your gospel. We need your grace to transform us. Draw us closer to you and help us, Heavenly Father, align with your will to bring the gospel to the nations. Thank you for the reports we hear that the gospel is tearing through other countries, multiplying out in places like India and Africa. We praise you for that, and we want to be a part of that work. Guide us, Lord. Guide each one of us and guide us as a church for the glory of the name of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.